getting used to using my tablet for my lessons, and so luckily I still have the same program, so my notes and stuff are actually on my phone. It's just a lot smaller screen to look at as I'm making sure going through my lesson that I've studied and put together. So if bear with me on that. This morning I actually used the old school handwriting way with some paper, so that was interesting to go through my notes like that again after it's been a little bit. But nonetheless, we're here tonight to study God's Word, and I want to look at tonight Rahab. I believe this is a great biblical person that we can learn from as Christians today. We find her name in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. Actually, verse 30 talks about how the faith of Joshua and those who were faithful during that time caused the walls of Jericho to fall. But in verse 31, it mentions Rahab. And I find it interesting that everything we know about Rahab, you wouldn't think that she would be in what I call the Hall of Faith or the Hall of Fame, because we have all those men and women in Hebrews chapter 11 that really teach us as Christians how we ought to live and remain faithful to God. Just to name a few, as you go through that list, I mean, you have, starting really from verse 4, it goes all the way back to the patriarchs, by faith, Abel. In verse 5, by faith, Enoch. And then it goes on from there, by faith, Noah in verse 7, by faith, Abraham in verse 8, by faith, Sarah in verse 11, and then it goes on from there and it continues to list down and down and down through time as people have been faithful to God. And then in verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And so she's found in that chapter, and oftentimes it is argued that why would a harlot, as she's made by name, a harlot named Rahab, be in the chapter that says she was faithful? And certainly some people would even suggest, based upon what we're going to look at tonight, that perhaps some situational ethics are involved, and that is that it's okay to do some evil sometimes, as long as it's betterment for yourself or for others. It's also another verse I want to pair with Hebrews there as we go through and study this, and that's also found in James chapter 2 and verse 25. Here, James uses her in a different way as an example of that justification. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And so he actually pairs the concept of faith without works is dead to that example. And so I believe that it is important that we study her example and that we learn from it as Christians. It might be interesting to know that as we think about her, the first thing that was pointed out to me as I studied that from God's perspective is He actually calls her a harlot. And I find that neat, because we're actually not certain if He's actually talking about her past or if He's talking about her present. We just don't know. Based upon the information, it could be a reference from God's perspective to the past life that she had, and so she was known as being a harlot, or from porno, which is an idea of fornicator, and so that was what she was known as in Jericho. And so we need to keep that in mind, that God's not saying specifically whether it was right now that she was that particular person, or whether it was her past, but nonetheless, I would feel that if your name in the Bible has harlot by it, that's not a good thing normally, is it? It shows that you were living in sin. And so certainly that wouldn't be something I would want to be connected to. And so going back then to looking at Rahab, I want to set up the context actually before that. And in Numbers chapter 20, and really from verse 1 down to verse 13, you remember with me there that it is here that Moses sins against God, and really Aaron would be included in that, because they were both told to take the rod. In verse 8, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. And so we know that this passage in particular, to what we're going to be talking about, lays down the foundation for the reason why Moses was not the one leading the people into the land of Canaan. It was Joshua. And so here, instead of speaking to the rock as which was commanded, he struck it, right? And after them complaining, he went ahead and struck the rock. And as we read further on in history, you can read further on that he's going to be punished for that. And that punishment is going to be not entering into the land of Canaan. Numbers chapter 27, verses 12 through 23, actually discuss for us those specific consequences of his actions there on that day. And I always find it neat. I say neat, but I find it ironic that it's something so small that we might say, well, that was just, why? Why would he not be able to go into the land? And it's because God told him to speak to the rock instead of striking, and he disobeyed. And so he didn't hallow God in his sight. He didn't uplift God and put him in the proper place. And so that was the sin that he committed. Not just because he struck the rock, but because he didn't hallow God in the presence of Israel. And then we drop down to verse 14 of Numbers 27, setting up the context. For in the wilderness of sin during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. And so Moses, the reason you're not entering the land, the reason you're not going to be the one to take them to Jericho for that first battle is because you've sinned against me. And that sin comes with a price. It comes with a consequence, and that consequence is now you're going to go up onto the top of the mountain. You're going to have to view the promised land, but you're not going to be able to enter it. And how interesting it is that we would have Moses, imagine being yourself being up on that mountain and looking out at the promised land, looking at everything God's going to fulfill through the next generation, and you're standing there looking at it, but you can't enter in. What a moment for Moses there to have to do that. And then, of course, we read in Deuteronomy 31 and also 32 and 34 the rest of it, in talking about that ultimately Moses did go up on that mountain. And in fact, God is the one that took his life. He was still young, it seemed by appearance, even though he was 120. His eyes were not dim, and he didn't look like the appearance of a normal person who would be 120, and he died there. And so he died up on that mountain. And so this sets the scene up for us then, as we talk about the context of Joshua chapter 2, where we're going to learn about Rahab the harlot. Remember then in chapter 1, 1 through 18, if I might categorize that as a section then that we would study normally. But then those first 18 verses is just then that transfer of power and leadership to Joshua. We actually find some of that in the Deuteronomy passages I gave you in 32, where the people are seeking for that new leader. And of course, God, through Moses, decides that, you know, it's going to be Joshua. He's the one that's the figure there that's going to take over. And of course, the familiar passage that we often read, remember this, this was not only uttered to Joshua, but actually Moses, before he died, actually told it to the whole children of Israel. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I find it neat because he tells all of Israel that. He specifically says that to Joshua there. But before that, he had actually gathered the whole congregation together, and the important thing was, you're about to fight. You're about to go into this land, and you're going to be commanded to take it. And so what you need to do is be prepared to have courage and fight. Cast away all your fear. Cast away all your doubt. That's not going to help you if you're going to succeed in fighting those people from which God are going to take from the land. And all those Ike people that we talked about, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites, all those people are going to be taken from the land. And if you don't have the courage to do so, God's not going to be pleased with you. And so certainly that was the case as we read history there. And so now that we have a little bit of the history set up from Rahab's perspective, being a harlot, whether in her past, looking at Jericho being that first city, looking at the new leadership in Joshua, and now he's the one that commanded them to actually take the troops to go in and to conquer this first city. In verse 1 of Joshua chapter 2, the Bible says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Achaia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.'" What a nice tactic, you know, we might say, for the battle at that time. He had to send out some people to find out what was going on. He needed to have some information or some intel so that he could make a proper decision on how he needed to take Jericho. And so he does thus that. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. This is actually where they're going to be staying. They were planning on staying the night and staying for some time. And yet as we read then in the next few verses in this particular passage, that somehow, some way, the king found out that these spies had come in. Now, normally in a city like Jericho, being somewhat of a fortress, there would be a type of watchman and guard. And so certainly perhaps the people that would have found, or person that would have seen the men secretly come into the city. And it was told the king of Jericho, verse 2, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." Not only did this person or people, notice it doesn't tell us if it was one or many people who told the king, but whoever this was who told him actually also knew that it was people from the descendant of the Hebrew people, probably from either what they were wearing or perhaps looks. And so they knew it. So they tell the king of Jericho, and in verse 3, the king somehow finds out that the two men that were the spies actually go into the house of Rahab. So king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." They were in fear. They knew that what children of Israel were going to do. You see, as we read this account continuing on, we're going to find out that Rahab lies. You know, there's been a debate on, well, did she really lie? Yeah, she lied. It's going to be plain and clear that she lied. I mean, we're going to read that plain and clear. You can't change the Word of God. Verse 4, then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, so now, okay, I'm going to hide you two now in my house so that when these messengers are coming from the king, I can tell them that you're not really here. And so she says, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Now, that's lie number one. She knew exactly who they were, because if you drop down a few verses later, she mentions that, I know you're the children of Israel. So the first lie she told was, I don't know who these people were. They were coming to my house, but I don't know who they were. And then in verse 5, and it happened at the gate, while it was being shut, of course, happened normally at nighttime for protection. When it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. They're sitting in her house. Lie number 2. You see, isn't lying wrong? Why would God justify a woman when she has lied clearly to these spies? And I'm going to suggest to you that we should not be emphasizing Rahab's imperfections at this point. That's missing the whole point of this particular passage. It's not about the fact that she sinned against God by lying. The whole point is what's about to take place with Jericho, when God moving about with His will so that the people could have, the Abrahamic promise could be fulfilled and the people could go into the land. And so we don't need to be caught up in the lie that she told. She had free will. She lied. She lied twice. She did it. It's clearly sin. We know that. Look at John 8 verse 44, a familiar verse, as we look at the concept of why we know that God didn't justify her by lying. In John 8 verse 44, we are told that Satan there is really the origin of lying. He was the first one to really tell that lie when he switched that law for Adam and Eve and told them that they would not surely die if they ate the fruit, if they partook of it. And ultimately, in Titus 1 and verse 2, Hebrews 6 and verse 18, it is said in the nature of God that God cannot lie. It's not in His nature. And I always ask people, and you've heard me say it already here probably a few times, can God do anything? And some people say yes, and I say no, He can't. He can't lie. It's not in His nature. He can't be evil. It's not in His nature. He doesn't have that. Does He have the power? No, He can. It's not in His nature. And then in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, there is the command then that you should not lie. You shall not lie. And so clearly the Bible teaches that lying is wrong. Look at Revelation 21:8. The famous song that I learned from Brent Green, one of the teachers at the Bible Institute. Liars go to hell, liars go to hell. The rest of it I don't remember that. But he had it in a Hispanic way too, because he went to school with a man named Donnie, who was a Hispanic person, and when he sang it, he sang it with that Hispanic accent, and it was even much more interesting. But I find it humorous in that regard. But nonetheless, liars go to hell. That's the point. You know, that's the punishment of sin. And so sin's clearly wrong. And so God is not justifying Rahab based upon this situation. But certainly we need to understand that she was using her free will to protect herself and her family. And certainly God was not justifying her by her imperfections. And we're going to look at that in a minute. Verse 6, but she who had brought them up to the roof had hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. And then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. You know, you're out there, you're going to have to camp out there tonight. And so while they were out there, of course, they're going to be looking for these two spies. And I find it interesting that from verses 8 down to verse 11, this is the reason why Rahab was justified. Consider that she was in that idolatrous place. She was a harlotry in practice. She was a harlot in practice, a fornicator. But it's interesting here that in these few verses here is where we get the highlight of this passage, because the people in Jericho heard about Israel. Think about that. They heard about the people of Israel. How do they hear? You know about the Red Sea? You remember when that children of Israel were going out of Egypt? You remember what happened at the Red Sea where all those people were slaughtered? That was the God of Israel. Can you believe that? And these are people in Jericho who clearly are thinking that. And notice here then why this is important. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof in verse 8 and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. That literally in the Hebrew is actually a figure to talk about the concept of melting away. They were melting with fear. Have you ever seen something melt, something burn, and it melted to almost nothing? In this case, they were melting with fear because they heard of all the things that the children of Israel had done up to this point. "For we have heard now the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." Isn't it interesting that how powerful God is in this miracle that He performed at the Red Sea for Moses, and then again for them to conquer these two kings? That news traveled fast at that time. They were already aware of what happened. And so that's why they were in fear. But what's interesting then is Rahab, because of that miracle, because of the fear that God had placed in her, instead of being scared like the rest of the people of Jericho, what does she do? She believes in God. And as soon as we heard these things in verse 11, our hearts melted. "Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God..." Here's that great statement of Rahab. "He is God in heaven above and on the earth below." She was a believer at that moment. She believed with all of her heart that the God of Israel was a true God, a real God, a one that would do what He says and says what He does. Unlike the pagan gods that she was around. So put that into perspective. She had known pagan idolatry. And yet none of the things that were claimed during these gods would ever come to pass. And yet the things that came to pass from God Almighty, those happened. And so no wonder that she would be a believer. And so what's interesting then, from verse 12 all the way down, I don't think we'll read the entire chapter or book of Joshua tonight, but it's certainly one that needs to be studied. But from down to verse about 20, we see that oath that they make. And of course that oath is, because of her faith, she wants to save her family. And so they make an oath with the two spies that if she ties that cord on her window so that they're aware of the fact that it's her, and if she makes sure that all of her family's in that house, then they will be protected. But if she tells the king, if she tells on them, if they find out, if they're not in the house when they come to conquer the city, the oath is off. Whoever dies out is going to die, and if you're not in there, you're not safe. And so that's the agreement that they come to, and of course they end up keeping it. And then in verse 22 down in that particular chapter, the spies end up going back and reporting to Joshua everything that happened. And so let's return back then to the account there in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. Because there's an interesting concept here that I believe we need to learn. By faith, by means of faith in that case, in faith you might say in some suggestions, it's in that realm of faith where this has happened. "The harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace." And I'll connect that to the James one. And there's something in the Greek here that happens that I find fascinating. "Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" And so specifically in that James account, what we have there in the grammar is a lot of different things going on. But nonetheless, the first thing that needs to be understood is it says that she was justified by her works. That word justify is the same thing that we're studying in the book of Romans on Wednesday night. It's a legal term that's used in this case. And that legal term is to be declared guilty or free of guilt. And so justified. And so here in this particular passage, the way James is using it is he's saying that God, because it's in the active voice, God is the one that justifies her. She didn't justify herself, it was God. But why? Because of her works. But what works? You know, right there in James' account, it gives us the two very works that she did to prove her faith. The first one was she received the messengers. You know, when they came, she didn't just go run and tell the king. That was the first action she did. She said, "Yeah, come into my home." But then secondly, not only did she receive them in her house, but then when she told them to scatter so that they'd be safe, that was the second action. And it was both of those actions that are actually in the Greek here connected back to her justification. And so God didn't justify her because she was lying. She wasn't being justified for sinning against God. She was justified because of her faith through her actions. And isn't that the point of James chapter 2? Isn't that the point of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31? You see, it's quite clear that we can learn a lot from that old harlot in the Bible if we just take the time to understand why that she wasn't justified by lying or any immoral practice, but rather her faith. And so I would suggest to you as well tonight that as we look through the book of Hebrews, and specifically chapter 11, with all those people that are mentioned throughout history, there are those examples for us. But one of the things that we find as well is David. Well, wasn't David, didn't he have multiple wives and concubines? And didn't he commit adultery with Uriah's wife? Did he not do that? And of course, we can see time and time again in the Bible of where these things are the case. For example, David with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. Noah got drunk and then was naked and uncovered in Genesis 9, verse 20 and 21. And then, of course, we have Rahab here. And so we have all over the Bible, is my point here, of people committing sin, and yet we still find their name in that righteous category. How could we ever think about a person like that being righteous by God? And the answer is this. It's because even though they had sin in their life, by studying the rest of the Bible, we understand that as a faithful child of God, if we have sin in our life, what must we do if we want to get that sin out of our life? Well, in 1 John chapter 1, one of my favorite passages to illustrate this point, and in my opinion, the greatest verse to talk about this of how it works for Christians today, is down there in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some, not a little, but if we're willing to confess our sins, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And so certainly that would mean repentance. We talk about repentance being what? Actually changing our lives, changing our mind, heart, and action. And so when we're constantly doing that to align our lives with God and we're confessing our sin, He's going to forgive us. And so I'm suggesting to you then, as we look back at those men and women who we see imperfections in their life, even Noah, that the reason they're mentioned there is because although they sinned, we realize then that when they sinned, they came back to God in repentance. In fact, in Psalm 51 is that psalm where David pours out his heart because of the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. And so we see then that although he committed that sin, he certainly had a heart of repentance in doing what God said. And so again, when we think about lessons such as this, and we think about Rahab the harlot, it's easy to try to emphasize points that God's not making. God's not trying to make the point that she's imperfect. God's not trying to make the point that, yeah, she was a liar. He's trying to show us the history of how Israel came into the land, and although she did those things, ultimately at the end of the day, she could be named faithful because her works showed her to be. And so I suggest to you that she wasn't a harlot any longer at the end of her days, at least when the book of Hebrews was written. And she had changed her life and she was able to be that example for us today. It's not oftentimes we find the Bible a woman in the Bible that could teach us so much about how to be a Christian, even though she was under a different covenant. And so that's the example I want to give you tonight, the life of Rahab the harlot. And I hope we continue to study that for the rest of our Christian lives, to an encouragement for us to be faithful until we die and ultimately receive our reward someday. I want to give the salvation plan. If you want to become a Christian, the Bible says that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must be willing to confess that before man and repent of our sins with a godly sorrow, leading to our then baptism of immersion, that is to be dipped into water fully and come out of that a new creature, as we learn in the Bible. And that's how we come into the contact of the blood of Jesus. That's how we become a part of the kingdom of God, the church, and that's how we become saved. But it doesn't stop there. We have to then put these things into practice. We have to remain faithful unto that. We have to continue to do the works of righteousness. We have to continue to do those works of faith if we want to receive our inheritance. And that's what God has promised, isn't it? To every child of God that's faithful. You see, when He comes on that last day, as I mentioned this morning, He's going to come and like the voice of an archangel, it's going to be loud. That trumpet's going to sound, and He's going to descend out of heaven. And the dead in Christ will rise first. He's going to separate the faithful Christian from the unfaithful Christian. And then He's going to separate the wicked and the righteous. And those who are the ones who actually are faithful are the ones who are going to inherit the eternal reward with God. And the rest are going to be cast into that outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I certainly don't want to be there. And I know that anyone who has a logical mind doesn't want to be there any more than anyone else. As a child of God, let's keep that in our minds. And if there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.